Good morning to everyone. I'm really glad to be able to be here, even if we're socially, physically distanced right now. 2020 has been quite a strange year, hasn't it? I mean, wildfire is covering 80% of Australia. Remember that? That was actually this year. COVID-19, economic turmoil, protests, ridiculously tense election season, and enough hurricanes in Florida that they ran out of letters, and they actually had to go to, like, the Roman letter names, like, they seriously did. It's been, like, Eta was the latest one, like, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, like, using those now, because they're out of names for hurricanes. It's been a crazy year. And one source of inspiration we can always turn to is the Bible, the inspired Word of God. At New Hope Community Church, we've been reading through the book of Romans, and surely this would have something for us today to keep our minds off of these things, right? So today, after a strange Thanksgiving season of social distancing, we come to a good holiday-themed scripture reading. Discussion about the government, taxes, and holiness. Exactly the things that we hope no one brings up at the Thanksgiving table, and here we are focusing on them today. You might be wondering why, but that's the fun thing about preaching through whole books of the Bible. Instead of pick and choosing our topics, we are given the topic automatically as we look through the next session, and have to wrestle through tougher portions that we might have glossed over otherwise. So, like, if you're going through, like, just one book, and it's like, okay, now we read the next portion, and we can't just skip over that because it's part of what's there. So that's what we're doing here. We are midway through a sermon series called Unashamed, and we'll look today at being unashamedly a good season, even in an election year. Even if we're not happy with results or thrilled with results or what is going on, we will be looking at the book of Romans chapter 13. Because during this series, we're going through the entire book of Romans. So today lines up with Romans chapter 13. This book was written at a time when Israel was ruled by the Roman Empire. The nation was no longer in charge of its own land. It had foreign powers in charge of everything, often ruling with an iron fist. This book of Romans was written by a guy who we usually call the Apostle Paul, but he'd otherwise been known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, a little clarification point, he didn't get a name change, but among Jews was known as Saul, and among Romans was known as Paul. It's a close approximation, but closer to a local name for when dealing with a different group of people. That was common during these times of Israel being occupied and ruled by others, and that happened kind of a lot. Remember Rakshak and Beni, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Those three guys that were thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were actually their Babylonian names that they were given when they were being educated and employed by the palace in Babylon. Their Hebrew names, which they still used from time to time, and they were still called that from time to time in the book even, were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also known as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There are times when Daniel, whose Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, would still call them by their Hebrew names. Which name they went by just depends on who they were talking to. Like how some missionaries to Mexico who are named Mike might go by Miguel when they're out on the field. It's the same with Paul or Saul. It's close approximation of the same name. So Paul, or Saul, he was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, and he was quite a zealous one at that. We won't read through the book of Acts right now, but there was a dramatic conversion experience that was recorded in the book of Acts, and after this he became an ardent follower of Jesus, sharing about him anytime he was able, traveling the Roman world and planting churches, which at this point meant establishing groups of people who newly worshiped Jesus, helping them get together in houses and homes and small buildings and usually homes and establish behavior and teachings and actions that all would agree on based on scripture, based on culture, based on revelations from God to those who he taught or who they taught. There were teachings about what the life of a Jesus follower should look like according to what they learned from Jesus himself or from revelation of God through scripture. They would talk about what Jesus looks, or sorry, what worship looks like and should not look like. There were teachings about how Jesus followers should live from day to day, teachings about how Jesus followers should relate to one another, and well as how they should relate to others who adhere to different belief systems. And that was very important because in an effort to remain pure in lifestyle and teaching, and therefore in relation to God, many Jews simply stayed completely, purposely isolated away from other religious and cultural groups if possible. And they had no pleasant feelings towards their oppressors, the Romans who had colonized them and said that they were now in charge. Remember, many of Jesus' first followers were hoping that he would stage a military coup and throw out the Roman occupiers or colonizers. Jesus' own followers, they were hoping that, yeah, he's going to take back this land from these colonizers here. So there were no pleasant feelings towards the Romans from the Jewish people. The book of Romans was a letter written to these people, to newly followers of Jesus living in and near Rome. Some were from Jewish background, and some were Gentile believers, and this means non-Jews that were now followers of Jesus, and therefore of the God of Israel. Today, as we look through Romans 13, we'll read through the whole thing, and then walk through it together in two separate parts. So here we go. So this is Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe nothing except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there's a lot that we could look at here, but I'll try to keep it basic and simple and tackle it all in a brief introduction this morning. And as the week goes on, you can think about these things more as they come to mind and read through it again and see what else comes to your mind as this. But so here's a brief introduction this morning. Starting off in verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that have been established, or the authorities that exist, have been established by God. Let's pause there for a minute. There is no authority except that which God has established. There are a few ways that we can misinterpret this verse, looking at it through postmodern 21st century American eyes. First of all, governing authorities, in the context of a democracy, does not mean to blindly accept one elected leader and everything that he or she says as God's unmistakable will. Elected leaders are all human, except for that one town in Ohio. I don't know if you heard about that. There was a town in Ohio, they elected a dog as their mayor. Actually, true. Crazy. But they did. So except for that town, elected leaders, they're human. And according to the Bible, all humans are sinful, fallen creation that's turned away from God. We all sometimes look to our own wisdom, and we all sometimes make bad decisions. If we are in Christ, we're a new creation and in the process of being changed daily. But this means that sometimes we make bad decisions. even elected officials. Now, the governing authorities in a monarchy means the king, and the governing authorities in an empire means the rulings of an empire. But especially in a democracy, it also refers to the laws of the land. So if a leader, even an important leader, like a super important guy, like a governor or president or a speaker of the house or someone important, is encouraging others to ignore the local, state, national, or international law, an established way of doing things, that does not mean that following that leader in breaking the law is fulfilling God's will. The first mistake that I mention here is that it implies blindly following illegal and immoral decisions made by a single government official. Another mistake we modern Americans can make when looking at this passage, we sometimes gloss over it entirely, saying, oh, this doesn't apply to us except for following Christian leaders in the government. We should only follow or elect Christian government leaders and ignore and oppose all others. We say that this verse maybe doesn't apply to us since we shouldn't have to listen to leaders that don't think like us, but that doesn't hold up either. When this was written, there was not, and there had never, ever been a Christian-majority nation, or a ruler who was Christian, or a government who was majority Christian. Never. So this advice of respecting and honoring government leaders above you should not be skimmed over by us here in America. We shouldn't, you know, but this guy is totally not a Christian. This leader is not a Christian. How could I even think of supporting that guy? No, but neither was the Roman government. They had just killed Jesus within the recent life of those who he was writing to. Their government wasn't persecuting Christians by promoting Starbucks cups that don't say Merry Christmas on them and things like this. They were actually beating and killing Christians. They were actually burning them and killing them by throwing heavy stones and beating them. Paul himself had been one who did this persecution of the church. Now that he was a follower of Jesus, he had been beaten and thrown into prison for his faith. Their government had allowed this to happen. This is the government that he was saying we should honor and respect. So, followers of Jesus, after an election in a democratic nation, listen up. According to the Bible, we really don't have a right to disrespect the government. We can oppose policies, absolutely. And in a democracy, it's important to make your voice heard. In a democracy, it's really important to do so, to make the will of the people heard, make your voice heard in a democracy. That is an important thing. But if God, through Paul, was saying to even honor governments that are killing and torturing your people and pay your fair share of taxes there, to those authorities who are literally having you beaten according to their laws, how equally important is it that we follow this exhortation today? So I'm almost done with this part right here, but just track with me for another minute on this area. Sean Hannity, during George W. Bush's term, spoke on this concept of respecting elected leader a lot. Not so much on his agenda when Obama was president here, but during President Bush's term, he said regularly, you can disagree with the president on his policies as much as you want, and that's great, and let's debate that. But you need to have some form of respect for the holder of the office of president in a democratic nation. You don't agree with him? That's fine. Vote him out the next time. But until then, according to the rule of law, he is absolutely your president and worthy of a degree of respect. Again, whether he held on to that position in 2008, I'll let you decide. But this was a very good point he made almost daily on his radio show. And it lines up with what Paul was saying in this passage. Respect the government that is above you, and do follow the laws as they've been given. And as Bev read in last week's passage, as far as it's possible within you, be at peace with everyone. Like I said, good Thanksgiving week sermon, eh? Let's talk about government and taxes and all that fun stuff that we hope no one brings up near Thanksgiving. Whew, but what to do? It's the sequential chapter for today, so we have to today if we're going chapter by chapter. So no glossing over this. So I'll read this section again, verses 1 to 7, with all of these things in mind, and then we'll move on to the second part. So again, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Submitting to the authorities, even if they oppose you, even if you massively disagree, kind of reminiscent of part of Jesus' teachings in what we call the Sermon of the Mount. So this is Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you only, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Having said all this, Paul himself didn't always follow orders that went directly against what Jesus told him to do. He showed respect to all who were in authority. He showed respect to those who were having him jailed even, but he didn't always follow their orders. Why? Didn't he just tell us to do so? Kind of not really told us to do so. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul was thrown into prison and beaten, told by the authorities, "Don't preach again in the name of Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus again. Don't go into the public places and talk about Jesus again." And arrested and all of that. Then he went out from the prisons, usually went right back to preaching, sometimes in the exact same spot that they had taken him from. Even in Paul's time, what we're reading here in Romans 13 does not mean a blind exhortation to follow every single command from one person in charge, but the law of the land was that there were religious debates in the public sphere. These things happening were fine. In its application, according to some leaders, it was just not for Jesus followers. People could go out and debate religious things out in the public sphere. According to the law of the land, they were allowed to do this. But a few leaders, some of the big influential people were saying, but not for Jesus followers. You guys, you're not allowed to. Don't preach about Jesus again. But legally, according to the law of the land, it was fine. And if it was fine for the others, teaching other philosophies and gods, then it must be equally fine for Paul. The leaders who said, don't teach about Jesus anymore, they were people in authority, but it went actually against both the general law of the land and against what God had told him to do. As we read in Romans 12, Paul said, "Insomuch as it's possible within you, live at peace with everyone." Notice when he was unfairly imprisoned, and then he was released and went back to preaching, what was his focus now? He had just been unjustly imprisoned and beaten. Surely he'd talk about this. Brothers and sisters, we need to oppose this going on right now because Antichias and this guy over here, and just as they had me put in jail, they had me beaten, even though I'm not. No, that's not what he said. That's not what his message changed to. Scripture gives us no evidence that he taught about that at all or talked about it at all, except in personal testimony of God's faithfulness in helping him through these times. No, he went back to preaching with the same message. Jesus, the Messiah, him crucified. He didn't go and blast the government officials. He didn't try to rally the troops against corrupt leaders. He didn't try to complain about what had happened. His message stayed: Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel. That Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that they had been waiting for hundreds of years, who fulfilled prophecy and was God incarnate, Emmanuel. That he came, he lived, he died for them, for their sins. That he even prayed for those hammering his hands to the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing." That in Jesus, the Anointed One, they can have life, peace, joy, hope, love, all of the things that we talk about during this Advent season, he came to bring to fruition. This was Paul's message, not complaint about his treatment by the authorities, which he could have done. He was treated terribly by them, but he didn't. He kept his message the same, the gospel. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, which includes the rule of law and the established laws of the land, fairly applying to all, not just some. Again, I'll say this. It was, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that includes the rule of law and the established laws of the land, fairly applying to all, not just to some. I hope this conversation helps explain some of these passages a bit more and how it applies to us today. And again, like I said, what today we're giving is an introduction to a complex chapter, and I hope that you take time and read through this again and try to wrestle through some of these things again during this week. And now for something completely different. At first, it can seem like verse 8 is a completely different and unrelated passage, but it does correspond to Paul's call in the first 7 verses to follow the leaders, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you were in charge, would you want people to follow your decrees? So that's loosely how this section can relate. But let's look into the specifics of what he's saying here. So this is verses 8 through 10 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus actually had a lot to say about this too, and a lot of it was absolutely shocking to those around him. First of all, he said that the Ten Commandments, and in fact, the whole of the Law and the Prophets, which meant that all of revealed Scripture up to this point, all of the Scripture, you can summarize the whole thing as love God and love your neighbor. The most common example from Jesus often loses, and nowadays almost entirely loses, the intense punch that it had in the original context, the Good Samaritan. We use that term a lot today as if Samaritan means a helper or a good person. Oh, wow, she's being such a good Samaritan. She's really, you know, she went and helped. Oh, look, this is, you know, oh, there's a Samaritan over there doing this thing and helping. And oh, it's a great, nice, happy thing. And that's what we think about. But to the people that Jesus was talking about when he gave this example of the good Samaritan, the word Samaritan actually meant despised one who's theologically horridly wrong. That the Samaritans were an offshoot of Jews. They fiercely disagreed about how and where to worship God. They disagreed so intensely, they avoided each other as much as possible. If Jews were passing by Samaria, they would often take an extra 3 days' journey around the whole place where the Samaritans live so that they don't have to even interact with them. Like, by foot, going an extra 3 days' journey so that they don't have to interact with any of these Samaritans. That's why, like, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, it was surprising for his disciples that he walked through Samaria instead of walking around. And so these are the people, when we're thinking, the good Samaritan. This is actually what it was. It was, they avoided them at all, if possible, adding 3 days extra to the journey. But the Samaritan was the hero of the story. Quite often I'm in India, and when I'm in India, I can actually make an adaptation of this as the good Pakistani, and it fits so well, because India and Pakistan, they had been one country. Even just 100 years ago, it was one country. And then, and this is a terrible summary just to make it super short, so if you know the history, I apologize for skipping so much. But basically, due to religious differences and things, they split off and became two countries. And so now the two countries, basically mostly due to religious differences, massively hate each other, massively don't get along to each other. An insult in India is, oh, you seem like a Pakistani. An insult in Pakistan is, oh, you're just being like an Indian, huh? And things like this. They really despise each other. And so that's the kind of thing that the Good Samaritan was. So in that context, it fits really well. The good Pakistani, if doing it to an Indian audience. Just after 9/11, when America's war on terror was newly fresh in people's minds, I often retold this as the good jihadi. And it was that same type of thing, that despised people that people wouldn't think of anything good about them is the hero of the story, the one who's actually acting like a good neighbor. So these days, that's pretty dated and cliched, the war on terror, jihadis and things. It's been almost 20 years since 9/11, which is crazy, crazy, ridiculous that it's that long. But so that's now just part of our normal everyday thing. So it's not, it doesn't have the same punch even now for us as it did in 2004, 2008, 2010. So, but it was a nice parallel. A Good Samaritan wasn't just a nice thing, it was a shocking thing, the Good Samaritan. So keeping in mind what we said earlier about government, I'm about to tell you an adapted modern version of this parable, a version that would illustrate how very shocking this parable would be. I know for a fact, from discussions with many of you, as well as via Facebook posts with many of you, that we have a very diverse congregation here. Many of whom who would, let's see, how should I say this? Many who would get their preferred news from Fox News, and many others who would get their preferred news from NPR. So Bible-believing Christians on both sides, each voting the way they do out of their convictions that this is what God wants them to do. And indeed, following the way of Jesus does not line up with any one political party. There are positions in both of the major parties that very much line up with Scripture and line up with how a good Christian should be. And there are other positions in each of the parties which really are very much against Christianity, and really a Christian shouldn't have anything to do with those policies at all or supporting those policies at all. And I won't get into this right now because this isn't a political talk show. This is church, and we're talking about Scripture here. But just mentioning, it's not a cut and dry thing. It's not this is the Christian party and this is the other party. There are Bible-believing Christians who firmly follow the Bible with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They follow God and worship God, and they vote the way that they do out of conscience of this is how I feel God wants me to vote, and because of this policy here and this policy here, and opposing this policy here and this policy here. So it's not cut and dry, but that means if I'm going to make this parable apply to us, I kind of need to create two versions of this parable. One that'll speak to those more politically on the left, and one that'll speak to those more politically on the right. So first, for my NPR-loving brothers and sisters, so this would be like Jesus talking to a group of politically liberal folk. So this is Jesus talking to liberal people here. As Jesus said these things, loving your neighbor as yourself, the man, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, "And just who is my neighbor?" Thus the following adapted parable. There was a politically liberal man from Syracuse here on vacation, climbing up Whiteface Mountain, when he slipped and broke his leg and hit his head hard on the rocks. Up walks a group from the local food co-op. "Surely I'll be okay," he thinks, but they pass by, complaining about out-of-towners, hiking out of their league and with the wrong equipment. What are they doing up here? So they leave. A little while later, the worship team comes by. "Oh, surely they'll help. This is great." And they see him and tell him, "Don't worry, we have a prayer meeting tonight, so we'll pray for you later on tonight, and we're sure that you'll be fine." And they pass right by. He's laying there alone, like, "Oh no, what am I going to do now?" And after a while, he really starts losing hope. Finally, a cold hour later, a man comes down the hill, gun thrown over his shoulder, red MAGA hat on his head, "Make America great again." He puts down the pelts he's carrying and cleans the Syracuse man's wounds, helps him back down the mountain into his truck, brings him into an inn at Lake Placid, paying his fees for the night, calling a doctor to come by and check on him. "Which of these two is acting like his neighbor?" "The third one," answered the man. Jesus replied, "Go and do likewise." And now here's the adapted version from my Fox News watching brothers and sisters. So this is told as if Jesus is talking to a group of American political conservatives. So there was a politically conservative man from Syracuse here on vacation climbing up Whiteface Mountain when he slipped and broke his leg and hit his head hard on the rocks. And yes, I'm starting this in the exact same way, because however you think politically, you can still enjoy the outside and enjoy rock climbing and mountain climbing and things. It's great to do so, and I encourage you to do so. He's hiking, and he slipped and broke his leg, hit his head hard on the rocks. So he's lying in pain, and up comes the crew from Duck Dynasty. "This is great, and there's lots of people, and they can help, and you know, but they have a show to record." They pass right by. A little while later, the church's worship team comes by. "Surely they'll help." And they tell him, "Oh, don't worry, we'll pray for you later at our meeting tonight." And they also go on their way. After a while, he really starts losing hope. Finally, a cold hour later, a man comes down the hill, rainbow shirt with coexist printed on it, long hair, partially covered by a green I Heart AOC hat, singing show tunes, smelling slightly of patchouli, and holding a clearly expensive cold brew coffee with an NPR tote bag slung over his shoulder, even though he's on a mountain trail, and it's highly, why would you do that? He puts down his coffee, cleans the Syracuse man's wounds, helps him back down the mountain into his eco-friendly hybrid car, brings him to an inn at Lake Placid, paying for his fees, and calling a doctor to come by and check on him in the morning. Which of these people is acting like a neighbor? The third, answered the man. Jesus replied, go and do likewise. That felt kind of uncomfortable and silly and strange, right? The weirdest retelling of a parable that you've heard in the last few weeks, at least, maybe. But that's how different of a plot twist this was for Jesus' listeners. The Levite, the priest, these people should have helped a man who was beaten and lying by the road. But it was the despised and mocked by the crowd man that Jesus portrays as the hero. In using the Samaritan as the hero, Jesus was saying that being a good neighbor does not mean only to those who are like us, or even only to them who we like, those whom we like, or those who are nice to me, or things like this. But no, his example of a good neighbor was actually the other guy, the despised guy who we disagree with on super important issues. Super, and these were big important issues that they disagreed with the Samaritans on. That is the guy who we're being called on to actually love and to treat in the same way that we hope others would treat us. Oh, but he's a Democrat. Yes. Oh, but she's Republican. Yes. But he's a libertarian. Yep. But he wants to take up my rights. Maybe. But Jesus said to love him in the same way that you would hope others would love and treat you. Oh, but he's shown he doesn't care about my safety. Maybe. But Jesus said to love him in the same way that you would hope others would love and treat you. As verse 10 said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Paul's conclusion on this passage, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And in this case, he's talking about salvation as being that glorious day when we're physically in the presence of the Lord in glory. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wait, did Paul just ramble into a tangent in his conclusion? I mean, it's easy to do. I do it all the time. If you talk to me much or see my writings, I go off on tangents all the time. So it's easy to do. Did Paul just do that? Because it seems like he was going somewhere and then whoop. It can seem like it, but looking at his writings at a whole, because remember, this is all one big letter. The book of Romans is one big letter. So looking at it as a whole, it'll somehow relate to what we had previously been reading. Again, this letter was written to Christians in Rome. This wasn't a letter to people who are not yet followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. This is for his followers. That's who he was writing the letter to. To followers of Jesus, he's reminding them to live in such a way to be ready for Jesus' return. To live in such a way in relation to the government, in relation to other people, and in relation to one another, that people might, in Jesus' words, see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. These ending verses are a good concluding reminder. If we're living life as a Jesus follower, our conduct matters. In civic matters, like in the first section, in relating with other people, like in the second section, and now also in personal matters, our conduct matters. Live lives that are above reproach. Chapter 12 began last week with the following exhortation. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Our worship should never be just via words, you know, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Okay, I'm done with my God part. Without actually changing anything about what we do and how we live and how we relate to people. Following God is a holistic experience, touching each part of your life, not just the Sunday morning part, not just the obligatory God time. Okay, I switched on my TV and had our time focusing on God. Now I can go back to how I was lifting. I switched on the computer and I had this God time, and so now I can go back to the rest of my life. No, it's following God is a holistic experience that touches every part of your life all the time in civic matters, like in the first section that we read, and relating to others, like the second section we read, and now also in personal matters. Live lives that are above reproach. We're to present ourselves as living sacrifices, as our acts of worship. To those who teach, worship via teaching. To those who build, worship via building. To those who make music, worship by making music. And we'll get the worship team up here for preparing for that. This section actually concludes the arc that we started last week in chapter 12. Worship God in all that you do. The whole of scriptures, according to Jesus, can be summarized in two simple commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of it fits into those two boxes. Love God, love others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can be meeting here together and studying your word together. Thank you that even in times of being physically distanced from each other and turmoil going on, whether it's economic, whether it's sickness, whether it's snow and weather and things, whatever is going on that's keeping people separate, that we can be meeting together through the internet, meeting together, praising your name together, studying the word together. We thank you so much for the blessings that this time has been, that we can. You know, normally it would be only the people physically here in this room that are able to study together, but instead we have people from all over, from cities, from different states, from different countries, all able to watch and join in together and praise you and study your word together and praise you. We thank you for that, Lord. We do hope and pray for the time when this virus will subside and we can safely meet together again, and we will rejoice when that happens, but in the meantime, help us to be thankful that we can still be meeting together like this, that we can still be having these times together, even if distant. We can be having these times. We give you thanks. We give you praise. Help us, Lord, to put these things that we've talked about into place in our lives. Help us to be trusting you in every sphere of our lives. Help us to be following you in every sphere of our lives. Help us to be listening to you in every sphere of our lives. Help us, Lord, in relating to one another. Help us in relating to the government. And help us to walk out as you would have us to do. We thank you so much that you do lead. We thank you so much that you do guide, so much that you do provide. Help us, Lord, to take what it is that you've given us and to turn it back to you for your glory. You and you alone are worthy of our worship. Help us to use every minute of our lives in praise of you. If we teach, let us teach for your glory. As I said, if we build, let us build for your glory. If we make music, let us make music for your glory. Lord, you and you alone are worthy of our praise. As we finish this time here today, I pray, Lord, that this, for each of us who are here, whether in this room or watching from our homes, Lord, that this wouldn't just be, okay, happy music time, but that every word that we sing would be prayer to you, that every word that we sing would be an outpouring from our hearts, Lord, to you, because you and you alone are worthy of our praise. Thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for this time, and I pray for each of us during this next week that we'd remember these things, that we would bring these things up in our minds, and that you would help us, you know, as we're going through social media and we see, oh, how could this person say this? As we say, bind our tongues, also bind our fingers. Help us to respond in love, and that your word go forth, that your love and joy and peace go forth, that your justice go forth, that your mission across this world go forth, Lord. We pray for your kingdom to come, your will to be done Help us, Lord, in all that we do to remember that all of the other commandments can be summarized as loving you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to actually do that in every moment, not just talk about it, but to actually do it. We give you thanks, we give you praise, and lift this up in Jesus' almighty name. Amen.